The title of my message this morning is Christ Our Servant Unto Death. You'll begin reading with me in verse 32. And they, that is Christ and the disciples, were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our hearts and minds are turned to your word this morning, we pray that you might fill us by your grace to behold your glory as shown in Jesus Christ. Father, we have had many things from the world this week to tempt us and try us, to entice us away from Jesus Christ. We ask you, Lord, to draw our hearts to you completely again. We pray, Father, that we might behold Jesus Christ in his glory as he died for us. Lord, as he rose again, as he has always and always will set the perfect example for service. Father, we thank you that you serve us even this moment, that we might hear your word, and pray that your spirit might quicken us. Lord, we don't have any hope but that you would minister to us. Father, we don't want to just put in time this morning. We pray that you would transform us, transform our minds and our hearts. We pray for those here that are without Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you might speak to them. And, Lord, that you would cause them to turn to you. We pray for our dear brother Fred, our pastor, Lord, and we thank you for his service to us. And Lord, that we may be privileged now to pray for him as he ministers in Louisville. We ask you, Lord, to pour out your spirit upon him and upon those there, that your word might run very swiftly through their hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored, and Lord, you might greatly establish that congregation in your word. Father, we pray that you bring him back safely to us and to his family. And Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would watch over us, Lord, that our minds would be attentive to your word. And Lord, that there will be no place for the devil in our hearts. And Lord, that we might retain your word. And Lord, you might help us to take it from this place and to serve you by it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is very precious to me, and many times I don't want to preach on a passage because I'll mess it all up. But I believe God's word is for us, and he has ordained this method to manifest his word through preaching. And I pray that you will be praying for me as I minister to you. We are born with a nature that is self-centered. We live in a day where our own rights must be preserved at all costs. Self-esteem reigns. God-esteem is forgotten. Me, me, me is the perpetual cry from the least to the supposed greatest. Is this to be the epitaph on our tombstones? He lived for himself. May it never be. How are we ever to be turned from suicidal self-centeredness to a holy fear, love, and service of God, and a continual constructive consideration of others and service of them? As always, the Lord Jesus Christ is our answer. He can teach us to live for God and others instead of ourselves. Let us turn again to consider his words. I want to look at this passage basically along two lines. The broad road of self-service and the narrow road of servanthood. First of all, the broad road of self-service. You notice how these two men came with a question to the Lord. They wanted to sit on his right and on his left, and I really don't blame them for asking. I would like to sit there myself. It tells us in Matthew that they came with their mother, and it looks like she posed the question, and then they seconded and had her to help them. Maybe they felt that she had some kind of leverage with the Lord. We know the ten were also thinking this in their hearts. They were angry that these two had asked, and they probably wished that they'd asked it first, or they wanted that place. And I hope that as we come through this passage that we will be able to lay all that on the Lord's purposes as Christ did. He says it's for those to whom it is prepared, and that we will rejoice that we even have a place in heaven at all. Someone asked George Whitefield if he thought that he would see John Wesley in heaven. He said no. He will be so much closer to Christ that I will not see him there. If you know anything about those two men, they both preach Christ, but with a little bit different perspective on who should be the center of that gospel. And I think John Wesley would be a dear brother of ours in this day, but we might have some things. I think that he's learned some things about God being in the center of the gospel. But anyway, notice here that as they came with this question, they had a disregard for the work of Jesus Christ. Notice the words that come just before their question. Verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. In verse 33, it says that he said this to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. With that teaching, just before the question they had, it tells us that their mind wasn't really on what he had to tell them. Their question should have been had something to do with what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish for them. Lord, how are these things going to be? Tell us why this must happen. Teach us why you must die for us. How is it that you will rise again the third day? Their minds weren't right there. Their minds were where what they were going to get to do, in Christ's glory or in his kingdom. And I think we'll find that our self-centeredness will come along those lines. We forget the work of Christ. We forget that all things revolve around him and what he's done instead of what we want and what we hope to see come to pass. So we see they had a disregard for the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they had a determination to make sure their needs were met even at the expense of others. Well, if they are to sit on the left and the right, that means everybody else doesn't get to. The other 10 are left out from that position. And I hope that if it were to be done all over again, knowing what they know now, they'd ask the question, well, Lord, couldn't some of these sit at your right and your left so that we get to see them have the blessing? And self-centeredness always wants to have our way first. We were born that way. We see it in kindergarten and first grade when they line up for lunch. It's always a fight to see who's going to be at first. You don't. Please go first. Go before me. I would love to see you have lunch before me. And it goes on through adulthood. We're always trying to see who can be first. And even those who believe on the Lord, this is their heart. And we get to look back in hindsight and we can somehow smugly think, well, I wouldn't do that. And yet, when left to ourselves, we'll find ourselves pushing and shoving to the front and not really rejoicing in the blessings of others. And so, in this broad road of self-service, we'll always be putting ourselves first, even at the expense of others. We see in these brethren ignorance of the ways of God. In this case, the disciples were not aware that glorification comes only after suffering for righteousness' sake. After their question, Jesus says in verse 38, "Ye know not what ye ask," gross ignorance. "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You want something to come to pass in my glory, as it says in Matthew's, in my kingdom. And yet they weren't really thinking of all that Christ had to go through in order for them to even have that blessing. And it tells us in the scriptures in 2 Timothy, it says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Over there in Romans chapter 8, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our own spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Suffering comes before glorification, and that's where we are in this life. As we walk with Christ, there will be some degree of suffering. We've mentioned many times that we are not suffering now as many saints have suffered, but we do suffer. Any of you who have come to your families with the gospel and have told lost relatives about the Lord know something of the intensity of this suffering. And if they are not immediately converted, some of our greatest trials are when we see our loved ones turn away from Christ, turn away from us, and we know what is going to be the result. After I was converted, I went back immediately to tell my parents, thinking that if they heard just what I had heard, they would surely come to Christ. And they rejected what I had to say. And I came to them with tears, weeping, knowing that if they didn't receive what I had to tell them, they only had eternal hell in front of them. And then over the course of time, and much of the problems were my own, thinking that I could keep preaching and keep pestering and so forth till they would come. And I should have waited and prayerfully served. And served them to the point where they wondered, well, what has happened to this slovenly, lazy son of ours who now is wanting to mow the lawn without being asked and doing all these things for us, and washing and shining the car up and all sorts of things without being asked. And that should have been the method, but be as it may,
my family rejected the gospel. Trials with sisters. My brother Matthew was almost immediately, if not converted, very interested in the gospel, and there was never a problem with Matthew, others of my sisters, but there were tremendous trials with others, and some of you here have trials to this day that you have to pray before you can even go into the presence of some relatives. That's what it's talking about. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. On the job, you're asked to do something that a Christian cannot do. And in the Satan loves to work by impulse. It's got to be done in the next minute. You need 5 hours to pray about it. And we get tempted, but we have to stand. Or we might do something we shouldn't. We've got to go back and repent and say, well, I said I would do that. I can't do that. A Christian cannot do that. A Christian cannot be dishonest, even in the slightest bit. And we suffer. We've not been persecuted unto death. And sometimes I've thought that a stone would feel a lot better than some of the words that have been hurled at me. Go ahead and throw rocks. That'll feel better. We read this book and find that many Christians suffered. A hymn writer once wrote, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" The disciples were ignorant of the great cost that was to lie before the Lord Jesus Christ before that kingdom could ever be a place where they could sit with him, even one person. Completely unmindful of that. Fourthly, besides disregarding the work of Christ, determined to meet their own needs and ignorant of the ways of God, they were overconfident of their abilities. This is one of the most astounding responses in all the Word of God. He asked them, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And that was the baptism of death, of intense suffering. Two words: we can. Peter thought that he could die for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he denied him three times. And we will find that our lot as well. When we come up with this, we can. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing holy, nothing righteous. Without him, you can do everything sinful. And these two who said we can, they were also those who fled from the cross. Those who would have denied as Peter had if he'd been posed to them in the same way. John here was one who did come back to the cross. We find as we put the accounts together, he fled with all of the disciples, but did come back to the cross and see his Lord suffer. What a privilege. Brethren, we become very overconfident. We think that we can go out and do the smallest things. Remember the time the Lord taught me I can't even put a screw in a hole and screw it in without him. I mean, I was getting very angry at myself. I was working on a machine, and all I had to do was put this one screw in. I said, I can't even put a screw in. And I said the word Father, and immediately it started to go in. And you'll find that the simplest things, many times the Lord will thwart us. We think, I can do this. I ought to be able to do that. We can do nothing without Christ, and certainly to be baptized with this baptism. We're promised in the book of Timothy that if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. We can't bear through that without Christ. Whatever comes upon us, the trials ahead and death itself, we cannot without Christ. So we see many shortcomings in them, and those same shortcomings will be seen in ourselves. Verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased that James and John had asked this question. And the Lord then begins to instruct them in the narrow road of servanthood. He says in verse 42, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. In the heart of man is the desire to control." to be in the top place. And even shy people, they don't want to be at the top, but they want to be at the top of their world. They're going to withdraw into their own world and run that world, a place where they're protected and they're safe and they can rule. Apparently, these two wanted to be in a place of leadership. The right and the left hand of Christ get to exercise authority over others, tell them what to do. And this is what the world seeks for and longs for. Christ says, that's not going to be so among you in my kingdom. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And that's the first step along this narrow road of servanthood. We are to minister to others. This requires thoughtfulness and consideration. It tells us in Hebrews that we are to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. And the greatest way to do that is by serving them. Not telling them some way they could serve us, but actually serving them. The Lord takes service of others personally as if you were serving Him. And this is something we forget, that the way I treat other people is the way I'm treating Jesus Christ. We think, if I could just see Jesus, I'd really serve Him. Remember over in Matthew 25, He tells the disciples that when they do these things to the least of His brethren, they're doing it unto Him. Whether it's going to prison and seeing them there, or whatever it might be, giving Him a cup of cold water in His name, it's doing it to Christ. He takes it personally. And so our service to others is service to Him. He goes on and He tells us, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. And so our service is not just to others, but it's all. All in our family, all in our church, all in our neighborhood, and even our enemies. This is an impartial service. And there's something of a hierarchy. We know that in Galatians, it tells us that we are to do good to all men when we have opportunity, but especially to those of the household of the faith, and to consider the brethren first of all, but as we have opportunity, to help those that are lost, to help our enemies. We're to minister to all. I think over in James chapter 2, it tells us that in the body of Christ, we're having an impartial service. We think this wouldn't happen to us, but it will. Someone comes in who is not dressed well, not bathed well, and we are somewhat repulsed by that. Naturally speaking, the Lord says we are to serve them. We don't take those who are highly esteemed in the church and bring them up in the best seats and let all the others sit in the back. But we are to serve maybe that weakest one more. The Holy Spirit gives more abundant honor to that part which lacks. It tells us over in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's talk men a little bit about service in our families. Because of the fall, we have tremendous difficulties on our job. The best job is work. And the best job has a lot of trials because we're not dealing just with sinful people and situations. We've got our own sinful hearts to deal with. We've got to pull our own sinful bodies out of bed in the morning. And so we go and labor for 8 hours. We work overtime, labor 12 hours, and we go home. Now I can rest. That's when work begins. Many, many times I drive home and think, boy, I'm too tired to do anything else. No, the family's been waiting there all day. My wife has been slaving, doing the same things over and over and over again. She needs to be ministered to. Our children need to be ministered to. And frankly, we go home to do our greatest service and our greatest work. As one brother said, our home is not our castle where we are king to reign. It's our cross where we are there to serve. And so, may it be said of our families, when asked, who do you know who is a great servant? They say, Dad. Boy, Dad labors tirelessly. Well, he's tired, but he keeps going for us. We know that mothers are called to this. The mundane. I can't imagine cleaning the same bathroom 365 times a year, 52 times a year, however many times you do it. The same laundry. Till it's frayed and has to be thrown away. Just over and over and over the same things. And the world would say, you need to get out of that. You need a career. You need to go do something else. That's the highest calling that anyone has ever been called to. A mother doing the same things over and over for Jesus Christ's sake. Those children are arrows in his hand to serve and that he will use in the kingdom to come, in the days to come. That husband you serve, you're made for him, well suited for him. It's an amazing thing, because if the question isn't who's going to serve me, it's who's going to serve the most in the family. My brother's not here, so I can tell him this. Tell you this. Matthew and I would come down to the last chicken leg, and I'd want him to have it. He said, no, I want you to have it. And he got into this thing where he wanted to arm wrestle me. Now, if you know anything about Matt, he's kind of strong. And I think I won once left-handed. I'm left-handed. But anyway, I always had to eat that last chicken leg because he wanted to serve so much. And I hope it's like that in the Church of God, that we are serving one another so much that the hardest thing is getting to be last. And then we consider the greatest servant of all. Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. This is the Father speaking of the Son. Consider my Son, my servant, the one I've chosen. I delight in him. I have put my spirit upon him. There's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, till he bring forth judgment unto truth. It tells us that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. As young boys, we always want to show who's the best. I'm sure on the baseball field, everyone wants to hit that home run and throw that person out the plate. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He could have done astounding miracles throughout those first 30 years to where the hometown might have said, well, we knew something was very different about this young boy. Maybe he is the Messiah. They didn't have a clue that Christ was the Messiah. If they had eyes to see, they might have noticed that he never sinned. There's something very strange about that. But he never set himself forward. It tells in Hebrews he did not even put himself forward to be the high priest, but his father proclaimed that he would be high priest. He was the one who washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. They should have washed his way before that. And yet he girded himself to perform the lowest of tasks, a dirty, filthy task, kneeling down and washing their feet. And then to go on and bear their sins the next day to the cross. And this is his greatest servanthood. He gives himself as the example, as the one who ministered to others and who was the servant of all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ never came wondering what men could do for him, what the disciples could do for him, what his parents could do for him. He came with a quest to minister. And he is our example. And that ministry for Christ was a ministry unto death. He paid our ransom. We owed everything. Our sin had brought a debt that could not be measured. We heaped wrath upon wrath. It tells us in Romans 2 that we have an account that we're putting into that every day. Treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. It tells us that our sins are more than the hairs of our head. We drink iniquity like water from our youth. And we are so dull that we don't even know that we're sinning. Sin after sin after sin. I told some young men the other day that Jesus Christ was going to open a book that had every thought, word, and deed in it that we've ever performed. Couldn't believe it. That was news to him, and I'm thankful it was. I hope that he heard what was said after that about Christ bearing those iniquities. But we must go through every day, I say must, with the privilege of everyday thinking that Jesus Christ paid for every one of those sins that are unspeakable. If we knew sin for what it was, we would, the most horrifying thing was for it to be exposed by God in eternity, for it to be recounted. It tells us in the scriptures that there are sins we've committed that now we're ashamed of them. We can't speak of them. There are sins we've committed that only God knows what they are. And we're thankful for that. What a mercy. And Jesus was my ransom for those things. He was the payment. We can't consider this long enough. Forever, he will be the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. He has died for the church. He's paid for our sins. The only reason anyone will ever sit at his left hand and his right, and I can't wait to see their smiling, shining faces. What joy to see them there, is that the Lamb who is between them paid for their sins. Paid for the sin of a thief hanging on a cross that was mocking him. Forgave him. Can you believe it? Just forgiving all of them? All of his sins forgiven. Now with Christ forever. The sins of a Paul who was a Saul, whose quest in life was to blot out every Christian on the face of the earth. And he did that to some extent. The scripture says he wasted the church. A tool to scatter the Christians all over the place. And they did go preaching the word. What grace that God would forgive every sin. That Jesus would be his ransom. We think of notorious, notorious sinners. There's a man in the Old Testament named Manasseh. Read about him in the Kings and the Chronicles. He actually had false deities set up in the temple with unspeakable, horrible things happening. Children being offered up in fire to Moloch. And it tells us in his last days that he turned to the Lord. The Lord forgave me all those sins. John Bunyan wrote a book called Jerusalem Sinner Saved. That title always seemed strange to me until I read the book. And it's a book about God saving outrageous sinners. Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Who should have the gospel preached to them first? But those in Jerusalem, the greatest sinners on the face of the earth. They had just crucified the Lord of glory. And they got to hear the gospel first. And 5,000 saved in one day. 3,000 on another day. That's a God of salvation. That's a God of love. That's a servant who came to pay for their sins and delights in saving sinners. And then our own sins, that every one of them placed upon Christ. You know, we sing that song, it says, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Could it be that every one of those sins would be blotted out? Not one come back to haunt me in eternity. Not one remembered before God in the way he treats me. That's our gospel. That's our Savior. That's our suffering servant. He is our example. And if he did that, is there anything that he could call us to do that would be too much? Is it too much to work 12-hour days for your family? No. Jesus said that's how long you have to work. You know, you work while it's light. In America, we've got to have 8 hours or less, 5 days or less. The Lord said, 6 days thou shalt labor. I like his ways. But it is work and it is service. And to live a selfless life, thinking of ourselves only enough to maintain our hearts toward God. You remember how he tells us, Timothy, he says, take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine so that you will save yourself and those that hear you. Timothy was to maintain his heart before the Lord. We can't serve others unless our heart is fixed upon Christ, unless we're built up. But it's not a selfish building up of ourselves, heaping up of time for ourselves as a monk, hidden off just considering the Lord. It's so that we can go out and serve with full heart those that come across our path. We behold some things about the servant. He did not come looking for ways that others might wait on him hand and foot. He girded himself and washed their feet. He came and bore our cross, our shame, our eternal sufferings, our punishment, that we might be blessed forever. We behold how he denied himself to take on frail human flesh when he had been clothed only with omnipotent glory. We behold how he glorified the Father in all that he did. You know, the only words that Christ spoke are the words he heard from the Father. That's what I call communion. In fellowship with his Father speaks to his heart, and he says that. What a bridal tongue. I want a tongue like that where I wait until I'm sure I have some wisdom from God, some encouragement for others, not some snide remark, some old joke that I bring up again that I'm sure will be funny, but it won't help them. And then we behold that in eternity, he will even serve us there. Can you imagine? Surely now he's through serving us. He died on the cross, but that's not the way it is. Look over in Luke 12, if you will, please. Verse 37, Luke 12. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. It's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. But the one who should be sitting at the head of the table, I think, will be serving all those around it. Astounding. No wonder he'll have to wipe away the tears from our eyes. What a Lord. What a one to behold, a servant forever. Applications. Number one, we must die to ourselves. It's a painful death. Self likes to live on and linger on. And I think it was Thomas Hooker that said, when we've laid off every other sin, we'll find pride in the bottom. Something else of ourselves to put off. We should care for ourselves only so much as that we might be of service to Christ and others. Number two, we must be looking for ways to serve others and not ourselves. Plotting, planning, praying, hoping that we can find something to do to encourage others along the way. Remember that person in Pilgrim's Progress, his very name was Hopeful, he had Faithful. You find these brothers pressing themselves along the way. That's what will be with us, iron sharpening iron. We read in Sunday school today, and you remember this, children, that every joint and band supplies. Some think their joint is too important. They will be humbled by the fact God will use the weakest joint in all the assembly to strengthen them. And that weakest joint that thinks that they're not even worth anything. Everyone in this room does not know the blessing they are to others. Seeing a face, I remember one time I just saw a brother smile in the congregation. I was cast out. That just lifted my soul. I don't know what else he said the rest of the night, but he smiled at something having to do with the work of Christ. It just blessed my heart. So let us not undervalue our service to others, thinking, what do I have to offer? Let God take care of that. Do I find I have little abilities and gifts? We don't know what they are. Commit them to Christ. He uses fishermen. He uses people unlearned. He likes to take weak things that have nothing of themselves. So then he gets all the glory and the world starts scratching their heads. I thought these guys hadn't been to college. They speak like they really know what they're talking about. They didn't have letters and having never learned. Well, they certainly learned from the Lord. We sit at his feet and learn how to serve. Tells us over in Corinthians, let all things be done with charity. My daughter likes that verse. Got to do everything with her. But everything we do is to be marked with love. All this service we have, it tells us over in Corinthians, it means nothing. Nothing without love, and that smites my heart. These muscles will move and all sorts of things and work long hours, and there's really not love in it. There's something of myself. It's not really for the interest of that other person. Aren't you thankful we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ who has served us and will serve us forever, and that we have the very privilege of serving Him? Kings and priests unto God, and we'll serve Him forever in whatever He wants to do. And we start today. Today is a day to serve Him and to go on serving Him unto death and right on into eternity. We'll never die. We'll go to sleep in Jesus to serve Him then. In conclusion, though we are born with a nature that is self-centered, may we live our lives following the Lord Jesus Christ. May we live to preserve the honor of God in all things. Let self be denied, and the Lord and His ways be prized first at all times. Instead of crying me, may we cry continually, to God be the glory. Or as it says over in the Psalms, let God be magnified. Let Him be built up and shown for all of His glory and power in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have an epitaph on our tombstones, instead of saying, He served Himself, may it be to the effect, herein lies one who served Jesus Christ, who had first served Him unto death. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, we ask You for mercy to serve You. Father, we pray for all those here that do not have the Lord Jesus Christ and have not served Him, but served themselves and Satan's kingdom. We pray, Father, You would grant them grace to flee to Christ. We know that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Father, I pray You'd help him to see through the sinful pleasures of this world and to see there is a Christ who is alive, who has conquered death and hell and Satan and their sin, if in fact they turn to Him. I pray, Father, that You grant them grace to do that. Heavenly Father, I pray for our congregation. Lord, as the Thessalonians loved one another so much that Paul didn't even need to write them about that except to encourage them to go on, that, Father, we might love one another here, spend time with one another, consider how we might provoke each other to love and good works by our own service. Father, we pray for ourselves. Lord, we need repentance. Lord, we have failed to serve You, and where we have many times we've not served in love. We pray you'd grant us grace, Lord, to turn to you and to follow your perfect example. Thank you that you did die for us and that you are our Lord. We commit the rest of this day to you, Lord. We thank you for a day of rest, a day to serve others without the cares of the world pressing upon us. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us to retain your word. We pray for our dear brother, Bill Askell, that you would grant him strength to minister to the saints tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would bless him mightily and his family. Lord, we commit all this to you for Jesus' sake.